We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we once again have the privilege of meditating upon a section of the Word which you have given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open the treasures which you have in Scripture here for us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, the Good Samaritan, a section which is very well known to all of us. So the first verse reads this way, verse 25, and behold, and the word behold is always important. Here something is extremely important here. It's a haymaker. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It would seem that the lawyer must have been a scribe. For one thing, he certainly was well versed in Scripture. And when he stood up to draw attention to himself, it would seem, and tempting Jesus, it could be with a malicious intent, or perhaps it could be that he's really interested in getting information from the master. Master means teacher. And so the Jews counted 613 commandments in Scripture. And, of course, they could be reduced to the Ten Commandments, kind of a summary of them. But there were arguments that were going on as to which commandment was the greatest. And he had a lot of different opinions on that. And perhaps the lawyer just wanted the opinion of the teacher. The lawyer seems to feel uncertain as to what he ought to do. He's interested in eternal life, given that. That's what we all should be interested in. He feels uncertain as to what he should do, but he's certain that he must do something. He's got to perform something. He may not agree with what Jesus tells him, but then he can challenge him. But this idea of, you know, physical life itself is a mystery. We're really still not sure how that happens. And spiritual life is a greater mystery. Old Nicodemus found that out. How can these things be? You're telling me I've got to be born again? How can these things be? It's a mystery. There are many mysteries in Scripture. And a mystery is not something that can't be figured out. A mystery is something that you can't know unless somebody tells you what the mystery is. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. But the question, on the surface of it, seems to be a fallacy. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You don't do anything to inherit something. Somebody else does something for you. Somebody, perhaps a rich relative, dies and leaves your name in their will, and you inherit a great deal of money, but you don't do anything to inherit it. It's a gift. Doing and inheriting are just totally different. And really, we're getting down to basics here. Finally, if you boil it down, there are really only two different religions in the whole world. One religion is a religion of do, and the other is a religion of done. And the religion of do is you've got to keep every single commandment of God perfectly your whole life without missing a one, and then you'll live eternally. If you can't, you go to hell. That's the one, the religion of do. The religion of done is the Son of God has kept it all for you and died for your sins, so you have his righteousness and you inherit eternal life. It's not rocket science. It's either one or the other, and there's no agreement between the two. So the lawyer stands up, draws attention to himself, it seems, and puts the question, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he calls Jesus Master, which means teacher, and now the teacher teaches him. The teacher, Jesus, said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? The lawyer fired a question at the teacher. Now the teacher fires a question or two at the lawyer. And he lets the lawyer answer his own question because the lawyer knows the answer to the question. And Jesus gets him to confess it. And he directs him to Scripture to find the answer. There's more here than what meets the eye. Certainly there's something here for every single one of us. When we have questions, where do you go for answers? You go to Scripture. What is written in the law? And the whole Bible is called the law of God. What's written in the law? How do you read? It's so important what is written. But it's got to be written in the book, not any old book. A lot of people write books giving advice on things. But what's written in Scripture? So the lawyer answers. He answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Bingo, that's exactly right. And he knew it. The quote is from Deuteronomy, 5th book of Moses, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, or the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. It's in both places. And the lawyer knew it, which leads us to believe he was also a scribe. The scribes were supposed to know this stuff, and he did. And it's the heart, the soul, the strength, the mind, all four, equal emphasis on each one. And his answer was right, and so Jesus said to him, the teacher said to the pupil, Thou hast answered right. You got it right. This do, and thou shalt live. And the idea here is not so much you take one shot at it and then you're all done. It's a repetitive action. Keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. You start out by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And it's not a one-shot thing. You keep on loving him that way. It's a total commitment. And if you're still left standing after that, then love your neighbor as yourself and keep on doing that. Now, this should tell the lawyer something, should it not? His answer, Jesus' answer, was intended to show the lawyer his fatal mistake in zeroing in on what he should do to inherit eternal life instead of what the Son of God is doing for him. And so the lawyer is directed in completely the wrong way. And Jesus is trying to point that out to him. But it seems here like pride is getting in the way. I mean, this man stood up in the middle of the crowd and put a question to Jesus, and Jesus basically said, "Well, you know the answer to that question. How do you read it in Scripture?" And you know, and the lawyer answered, and it just seems all so simple. And now, in order to save face again, the lawyer is going to try and make it sound like, well, you know, this isn't just, it is not really as simple as you've made it. If it would be, I wouldn't have come to you and stood up in front of everybody and made a fool out of myself. But what, okay, so then he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That looks like a clever, clever comeback. Saving face. So Jesus answers him. And the answer is amazing. Only the Son of God could do this. So Jesus answering said, "A certain man," and you know, this is kind of interesting. Started out a certain lawyer. And now we're talking about a certain man. It's fascinating whenever the Holy Spirit does this. And he does it over and over and over again. A certain person. But he doesn't name who the person is. But it was a certain one. And usually the Holy Spirit will reveal to us who the certain person is. And to put it simply, you can look in a mirror, usually. So the certain lawyer was a scribe, probably that was very, very enlightened, but he had it all wrong. He made the same mistake that old Nicodemus made, as what we have to do to be saved, or what the lawyer has to do to be saved, and that's not the point. The point is what Jesus Christ has done for him. And so he answering, Jesus answering said, "A certain man," and okay, so I wonder, first of all, who is the certain man? And we got to try and figure that out. And the Holy Spirit leaves us one hint after another. "A certain man went down." So he's going down. He's in a downer. "He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." He's taking a little walk, trip, going from Jerusalem to Jericho. So if you look at a map, and if you're at all acquainted with the topography of even a little bit of the Holy Land, you know that whenever you went from Jerusalem to anywhere else, you were going down. And whenever you were going anywhere else to Jerusalem, you were going up, because Jerusalem was built in the mountains. So we can say, well, okay, this guy was, look at a map and see where he was going. But there's more here than what meets the eye, of course. The Holy Spirit has spiritual meanings to many of these things. Many of the numbers, even though they're literal numbers, have spiritual meanings to them. We know that. That's how the Holy Spirit writes. It's a deep book. And so when he gives directions here, north, south, east, or west, or down or up, there are spiritual meanings to this thing. And this is not too difficult to figure out. Jerusalem was the city where God dwelt in Old Testament times. He dwelt there in the temple between, in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim. There was not another city in the world that could say this, that the Almighty God dwelt in our city. There's only one, and that's Jerusalem. So we know that. And this man was going down from Jerusalem. That's not a good sign. That is not a good sign. Spiritually, he's going down. And where is he going? He's going down to Jericho. So what do we know about Jericho? Jericho was the city of the curse. It was the first mighty, powerful city that the children of Israel under Joshua conquered when they crossed the Jordan River at flood stage, which, by the way, was probably a greater miracle than the crossing of the Red Sea, because the Jordan River was at flood stage and you just didn't cross it at flood stage. But they did, because the waters piled up at a great big pillar and pushed back beyond the city of Adam. And you know how the children of Israel conquered it. All they did was they walked around the city once a day for 6 days, didn't say a thing. They were commanded not to say anything. And the seventh day, they walked around it 7 times. And then God told them to shout, and they did. It didn't look like they had anything to shout about, but they obeyed, and they shouted, and the walls came down. And then Joshua said this, and this is recorded in the book of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua leveled a curse upon anyone who would rebuild the city of Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." There was a price, a very high price, that was going to be paid for anyone who dared to rebuild Jericho, the city of the curse. And the price was this: the very day that you start rebuilding the city, your oldest son is going to die. And the very day that you finish building the city and you set up the gate, your youngest son is going to die. And for years, nobody took the challenge. They were all afraid to do it. Lose your two of your sons? But inevitably, someone was brazen enough to do it. And not surprisingly, it came during the reign of Ahab, who was the most wicked king Israel ever had. And his wife Jezebel stirred him up to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And there was a man then that was brazen enough to rebuild the city. And you know what happened. The day that he started rebuilding it, his oldest son died. And that didn't stop him. The day he set up the gate and finished the job, his youngest son died. Heathen people pay a terrible price for mocking God. And then he did. So getting back now, so this certain man is going down, spiritually down from Jerusalem, the city where God dwelt, to Jericho, the city of the curse that had been rebuilt with blood of two sons. And when he was going down there, he fell among thieves. And those who know what the topography of the land is say that this is not something that just happens once every blue moon. The topography is rugged. And going down there, there are many, many places where thieves could hide and ambush. You were almost taking your life in your hands if you went down there alone. And this guy was doing it, going down alone. And he got ambushed. He fell among the thieves. They stripped him of his raiment. And they wounded him. And departed, leaving him half dead. Okay, so we look at this thing, and One thing we remember is that when Adam rebelled against God and fell into sin, he had to make coats for himself and his wife out of fig leaves. They were naked. And that didn't work, because when God came walking into the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve ran and hid in the bushes. And then God made a coat for Adam and a coat for Eve. And the coat was made of skins. And in other words, an animal was sacrificed. Undoubtedly, it was a lamb. And the lamb was shed, it was killed, so that Adam and Eve could be clothed. So this kind of points to the fact that, you know, really, the certain man that the Lord Jesus is talking about here is Adam. That's Adam. That's what happened to Adam. He rebelled against God. He went from the city of God down to the city of the curse. He fell among thieves. The main thief, the head of all the thieves, was the devil, the serpent. And they beat him to a pulp and departed, leaving him half dead. That's exactly what happened to Adam. Now, God had told Adam, you can eat freely of all these trees of the garden except one. And this tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam told Eve that, because God spoke it to Adam, for he was created. And then the devil came in. Oh, is it true that what I heard, that you can't eat of all these trees at the garden? God's not going to let you do that? Well, you know, we can eat of all the trees of the garden except one. And the day that we eat of that, we're going to die. Oh, no, you won't. You won't die. That's all. God is lying to you. He's trying to keep something from you, because he knows that if you eat of that tree, you're going to be like him, and he doesn't want competitors. He's lying. That's what the devil said. The liar and the father of it. So Eve ate of the tree, gave of her husband Adam, and he ate of the tree. And guess what? They didn't die. They didn't die. Adam lived to be 930 years old before he died. So when they ate of the forbidden tree, they didn't die. Or did they? Or did they? Adam was created in the image of God. And God is a three in one. There's only one God, but there are three persons. There's a Father, there's a Son, and there's a Holy Spirit. A three in one. And Adam was created in the image of God. Yeah, he's got a body, but he's also got a soul. And he's also got a spirit. And it's not only a body that can die, but the soul can die also, and the spirit can die also. And when Adam rebelled against God, his body didn't die, but his soul and spirit certainly did. The Creator God walked into the garden, the one that had given Adam his life and his wife and all this beautiful creation, and Adam had to run and hide in the bushes. That's being spiritually dead. That's what happened. So the certain man, we say first of all, was Adam. But it goes deeper than that. The certain person that the Lord is talking about here is you and me. Because where were we when Adam rebelled against God? We were in Adam's loins. And when he did it, we did it. The ancient hymn writer has it this way. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Well, we can't understand that. No, we can't understand it, but it's true. The Holy Spirit says that when Abraham paid tithes, Levi paid tithes also, and Levi was the fourth generation from Adam. Am I getting that right? Not Adam. Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. Yeah. So, this goes all the way back. If you and I want to trace our family tree, we're going to end up in the loins of Adam. Every single one of us. So this is your story and mine. So now here we are, laying there half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, you wouldn't think a priest would do that. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him and passed by on the other side. Well, so there's a hint here. By chance, there came down a certain priest. He's going down also. He's going away from Jerusalem, just like the man was, a certain man. He's going down, and so is the Levite. Spiritually, they're in as bad a condition as the man bleeding and dying was. There's no difference. But then, a certain Samaritan, a certain one, I wonder who that would be. So a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, remember that. There's no down here, is there? There's no down. He's journeying, but he's going the other way. As he journeyed, he came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. I think it's impossible for you and I to really fully understand what we have here, even physically. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. They hated each other. They couldn't stand each other. And here is a Samaritan, a hated half-breed Samaritan, that comes and has compassion on this guy. The Jews didn't. The Levite didn't. The priest didn't. Good, respectable Jews, cream of the crop, they didn't. But a hated Samaritan? Oh, boy. He had compassion on him. The word compassion is used many, many times concerning Jesus. Just two examples. There's more. Matthew 9:36, but when he saw the multitudes, he, Jesus, was moved with compassion on them. Why? Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Luke 7:13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, weep not. So as he journeyed, and then the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. This wasn't an accident. Every step the Son of God took was guided to it by his Father. So as he journeyed, he came where the man was, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. And it was a medicine for them. And wine was what he used at the wedding of Cana, remember? wine that maketh glad the heart of man? And he blessed the wedding by changing water into wine, and he shed his own blood and gives it to us in the Lord's Supper under the bread and wine, true body and blood. And set him on his own beast. So that means he's walking now. He's walking. And the guy is riding. He rode his own beast into Jerusalem when he died, didn't he? But he set the guy on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Inn. The inn. Does that ring a bell? Luke 2:7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. So he didn't have an inn to be born in. He had to be born out with the animals. But he gives this guy an inn. Now, this is not the Greek word, by the way. If you do a little word study, you're going to find out that it's a different Greek word that's used in the two different places. But that doesn't necessarily take away the comparison. Maybe there's also a contrast here. Maybe the inn that was denied Jesus when he was born in a manger was not nearly as good of an inn as he gave to this man that was half dead. The Lord always gives more. He always gives more. I think there's a contrast here and a comparison at the same time. So anyway, then on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence. 2 is a number in Scripture of witness. I think that applies here. He took out 2 pence and he gave them to the host. Who's the host? And he said unto him, unto the host, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. That should start ringing some bells. The Son of God was about to ascend into heaven. And the disciples were in a depression. He's going to leave us. He's going to go. We're not going to be with him anymore. And he said to them, it's good for you that I go away. Well, how can that be? Because if I don't go away, the Spirit's not going to come back. But if I do go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit back to you. And basically, you're going to be a lot better off with the Holy Spirit here. He's going to dwell in every single one of you. He's going to be with you all the time. And so you're going to be well taken care of. I'm not deserting you. And when I come again, and I'm going to come again, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so there I am, there you may be also. So this whole thing is a parable in action. It happens. And the Son of God in John chapter 8, verse 48, this is precious. John chapter 8, verse 48 and verse 49. Before that, let's go to John 16, further on. The host is the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So the Comforter right now is dwelling in your heart and mine. We're the better off for it while we're waiting for our husband Savior to come in all of his glory. But we're better off. We're not losing anything. And the Holy Spirit brings to mind the Word of God that he gives us in Holy Scripture. He inspired the book, and he opens it to us, and he recalls these things for us. We're in really good shape. But there's another precious thing in the Gospel of John. John 8, verse 48, then answer the Jews. They're arguing. They're crossing swords with the Son of God. They lose every time they do it, but they never learn. They'll say, then answered the Jews and said to him, Jesus, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Aren't we right when we say that? Samaritans were a lot of times half-breeds. They were half-breeds. And there were rumors going around that Mary had an illicit affair with a Roman soldier and that Jesus Christ was a bastard, a half-breed. There were rumors going around, and they're throwing that at him. They say, aren't we right when we say when he hated Samaritans? Oh, aren't we right when we say you're a Samaritan and you have a devil? And listen to what he said. Listen to how he answered. John 8:49. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. He didn't deny that he was a Samaritan, did he? Because of the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's why. He's identifying that Samaritan. He's the one that had compassion on us. So this is how the Holy Spirit writes. So then the whole thing ends up. Jesus asks another question to the lawyer. Now, which now of these three thinkest thou? Now I want your answer. I'm the teacher. I'm asking you the question. Now, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the answer is classic. He said, the Samaritan. No, he didn't. He's not going to use the word Samaritan. He hates the Samaritan. He answered and said, he that showed mercy on him. I love this. All these people get tricked. So, he that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So, one real quick thought here to end this thing up. We want to know who our neighbor is, and we want to live to the honor and glory of God and do good and this sort of thing. And this is not rocket science either. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where the man was. And don't ever forget that your steps and mine are all ordered by the Lord God. We go where he wants us to go. We end up where he wants us to end up. We don't have to go looking for things to do. As we journey, he's going to open up things for us to do and the good works that we should do. And I can't help but get back to what Mary of Bethany did that one time when she took an alabaster box of ointment, which was very precious, and broke the thing and poured it over the head of Jesus and was roundly criticized for it, starting with Judas. And all the disciples chimed in. To what purpose was this waste? The ointment could have been sold for much and the money given to the poor. And you know why, Judas. He wanted to steal from the bag. That's why he did it. But the Lord Jesus, she didn't have to defend herself. He said, leave her alone. She has done a good work on me. And wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told as a memorial for her. The key words here are these. She hath done what she could. And that's precious. God never asks us to do what we can't do. He only asks us to do what we can do.